Amen. We believe in that which has changed all of our lives, the name of Jesus Christ. Good morning. Welcome to Peninsula Community Church again. What a great morning we've had. The choir and the kids, amazing. So thank you for their service. This morning we wrap up our series called The Farewell. As midnight drew near, the disciples, and I think Jesus himself, were physically and emotionally drained. He had compressed into, maybe 4 or 5 hours, some of the most challenging words he had ever spoken to them. And then they were on their way to Gethsemane. He stops, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he begins to pray. And there is no other prayer like this in the New Testament. And perhaps they've never heard him pray like this in front of them before. But how do you get to know somebody well? You have to talk to them face to face. Sometimes we get to know them even a little bit better if we kind of overhear them talking to someone else. We can hear the ease of their relationship. We can hear the freedom that they have in that relationship to speak openly and honestly. We hear through their sharing of secrets with each other that there's no fear in that relationship. And there's this freedom of expression. And in John 17, we get to know Jesus better. Why? Because he talks to his Father. And they get to overhear him, and so do we. And what we come to this morning in John 17 really is and should properly be termed the Lord's Prayer. This is our Lord praying. He's not teaching his disciples how to pray, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, in which we know of as the Lord's Prayer. It is the longest prayer in the entire New Testament. It is a period in time, there's no more questions from the disciples, which had been scattered through John 13 through 16. And since the days of the Reformation, John 17 has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus doesn't call it that. His disciples don't call it that. But it follows a pattern of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that this is what he did, and this is kind of the pattern of what happened in their rituals. See, under the laws of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, which was movable, and the temple, which was the final structure, teams of priests served in rotation throughout the year, and they brought sacrifices into that temple day after day after day, every day. The tabernacle and the temple, they shared the basic same format, the same, you know, floor plan. There was a courtyard beyond which were 2 rooms. And in those 2 rooms, there was the holy place, and the smallest one was the most holy place. And the sacrifices were made daily in the outer and the larger of those 2 places, the holy place. But once a year, on the 10th day of Tishri, which is the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, somewhere in our October and November, they're a lunar calendar, so it moves a bit. But that's where the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It was considered in ancient Israel the throne room of God. That's where he dwelt. And so to go in there was a holy occasion. No one else in Israel was allowed to enter the most holy place ever. And the high priest could go in 1 time a year. And the regulations for the Day of Atonement, they're spelled out in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest would sacrifice a young bull, and he would then put that blood on the mercy seat of the ark and on the ground in front of it. And he would sacrifice it for his own sins and for those of the priests. Then he would take 2 goats and he would cast a lot. He would kind of flip a coin because each goat had a different purpose. 1 goat would be killed and that blood placed on the mercy seat as an offering for the people. The other goat, he would place his hands on it, he would confess the sins of the nation, then they would take it out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, and let it go into the wilderness. It became, as the King James called it, the scapegoat. It symbolized the carrying away of all of the sins of Israel out of their midst into the wasteland. In the days of Jesus, they had a very strict way in which the high priest would prepare for this day. It was all ritual, and they knew what to do. He would cleanse himself the night before with a ritual washing. Then he would engage in an all-night prayer vigil. And several men were appointed to help him, to keep him awake, to make sure he stayed through the night as he prayed. And you cannot help but think, Jesus is going through these exact same things. John 17, 19, "For them I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they too may be sanctified." And then think about the words that he speaks to them pretty soon in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping." Those who were supposed to be keeping him awake as he prepared in a night of prayer. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour?" They had failed to help him prepare for what was coming. And the prayer of the high priest, it was a structured prayer. It had three concentric circles. In the center, he prayed first for himself and the ministry that he was about to do when he went into the Holy of Holies. Then he prayed for those who were serving with him, and then he prayed for the people of Israel. And that symbolism is now coming to fulfillment in our Savior, the high priest of a new covenant. The true and final day of atonement had arrived. And the shadows of the old covenant will give way to the reality of the new. There was to be no offering of the blood of bulls and goats. There was no bearing of a goat and letting him out to the wilderness. No, this day of atonement, this day of sacrifice that was dawning, was to be with the precious blood of the Lamb himself. And the final high priest is about to make one sacrifice demanded by the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and driven by God's love for us. And it will take sin away, and it will bring deliverance from bondage once and for all. You don't have to keep doing this day after day. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. They just did it year after year, and there wasn't ultimate punishment. And Jesus is going to offer in a few hours himself his own blood, and he will carry away our guilt fully and finally. And with that backdrop, he prays, and he prays in the pattern of the high priest of Jerusalem. He prays for himself, he prays for his followers, and he prays for all the people, all who will become believers. The scope of this prayer is breathtaking. He begins with himself, and he reaches out to Peninsula Community Church. These are sacred moments in the Gospel of John as we listen to the Savior's heart. So let's explore these three circles as he prays them this morning. Number one, he begins with himself. And I think the idea is that Jesus is burdened for God's glory. Listen, John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he finished teaching the disciples. He looked toward heaven. Remember, I think he's outside in the city somewhere, maybe in the temple. He looks toward heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all the people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." There seems to be one theme dominating his prayer about himself. And that's, I think, summarized in the word glory. It appears five times in these five verses. In the Bible, the glory of God is what you can see of a God who is unable to be seen. because he is spirit. Psalm 29 dramatically illustrates the glory of God. It describes the people who apparently are in a worship service, and a storm comes over. And it's apparently as they gather to worship, they're experiencing this thunderstorm, and the lightning flashes, and the thunder rolls. And Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." That's the glory of God. John has seen the glory of God. He had written earlier that he saw it at the wedding in Cana. Luke tells us John saw it at the transfiguration. John will see it again on the island of Patmos as an old man. But through most of his life, the sun had veiled his glory. But here, Jesus is very well aware of his own deity. He says, I need to return to my glory. Let me make three observations about this request. Number one, Jesus requests glory. Why? In order to bring God glory. Verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? "That your Son may glorify you." Glorify me that I can glorify you. From before creation, Satan wanted glory, but he didn't want to give it to God. He wanted it for his own self. He wanted glory independently of God. But Jesus prays for a glorification in order that he might exalt, lift up the Father. Second observation, Jesus only requests that which had already belonged to him. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I had this glory, and I've left it. I emptied myself. I veiled. I hid my glory." He added humanity to himself. And when the work of the cross was completed, the glory which he momentarily set aside would come back to him. That's what he's longing for. That's his request. And third, Christ's glory was earned at the price of the cross. Verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." You hear that as Paul would later write, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess." I just quoted that myself. That's not quite what this says. "In heaven and on earth," we're all on the same page, "and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory due his name." He opens his prayer with this burden for the glory of God. So let me ask you, do you have a burden for the glory of God in your life? Jesus says he glorified the Father in his earthly life by what he did, but now the hour of his death has come. He had glorified him in his life, and now as he's facing death, he says, "Now I want to glorify you in my death." And I think that's kind of where it gets very practical for us. Are we willing to live for the glory of God as we are to die for the glory of God? Because if we are, we'll be free, I think, from much of the agony of experience, wondering what's next and where we're facing in the future. Because it's the idea of Paul in Romans 12, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God." That's your true and proper worship. Have you? Can you? Ask God to glorify himself through you, even if it means suffering, even if it means success, because more than likely there will be a mixture of both. See, that's the commitment a follower of Jesus Christ needs to be willing to make. no turning back. The song goes, and if I live, I'm living for you. And if I die, I'm dying for you. Whatever comes, Lord, let it be true. I'm following you. Whatever comes, can we say that? Jesus had a burden for the glory of God in his life. Do we? Second concentric ring. Jesus was burdened for the glory of God. Second, Jesus fully loves his disciples. He changes gears very quickly, so to speak. And in the longest section of the prayer, in the central section of the prayer, he prays for his followers. He prays for his disciples. He begins in verse 6, but he doesn't get to an actual request until you get to verse 11. So he starts by describing them, and what does he say about them? What he says, basically, is that they are the Father's love gift to him. And he says it over and over again. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those you gave me. You gave me out of the world. Second half of verse 6, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Why did the disciples mean so much to him? Because they were a gift from the Father. And I think he wants them to overhear this language. This is what I think of you. He loves them, warts and all. And at this point, there's a lot of warts. But he's not going to leave them in that condition. But what touches him most deeply, I think, is that they belonged to the Father and are then the Father's gift of love to him. Their chief worth, it's not found in and of themselves, but it is in the fact that God loved them. And what God has said in his essence is this: my son, I love these men so much. I am giving them to you in order for you to save them, in order for you to be at work in their lives. So how does he pray for them? He asks for two things. First, he asks for their protection. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He prays for their protection, not just to keep them safe, but that they might be unified. The implication seems to be that days are coming when the dark forces of this world, they're going to try to break up the unity of these now 11. And nothing less than the power of the name of the Father is adequate to keep them together. Judas was the one legitimate exception. He, through his own evil and treachery, fulfilled the scriptures. So he didn't make a mistake there. That's just what happened. So he prays for their protection, and then second, he asks for their sanctification. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify, I set myself apart, that they too may be truly sanctified. He prays that they would be sanctified for the purposes of God, that they would be truly God's servants. And he prays that God might set them apart for his own use. How does that kind of a setting apart, how does sanctification happen? Well, it says through God's word, through the truth. And the results and the impact of their own personal holiness is real, but it's part of their mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I'm setting them apart, make them holy, and then I'm sending them out into the world. He sends into the world those who he's set apart. So I want to think a little bit. Let's explore this sanctification a little bit. How does it work? Because the legalistic forms of Christianity define sanctification as separation. We think because we are holy, or we think we are holy because we stay untainted by the world. We think if we mingle with the world, you know, we're going to get dirty, and we might. But we also think if we don't mingle with the world, we'll be righteous, which is not true necessarily. So we hide behind the walls of the church. We don't want to get out there among the lost. That's not sanctification. There's a huge difference between being in the world and being of the world. Billy Graham wants to find the difference using the words isolation and insulation. And those words are totally different. Sanctification does not mean that we are supposed to isolate ourselves. It does mean that we are supposed to insulate ourselves. Jesus is the greatest example right here in John 17. He was physically untouched by man's sin and the sanctity of heaven. But what did he do? He left that glory, he left that holiness, and he came down here. Was he any less holy for living here? No. His mission is to be the world. So he came to the world. Our mission is to be the world. So we go into the world. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So if our sanctification is not synonymous with separation, then what is it? I think we see it best defined by the words of Jesus here in verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. It's not a separation from the world, it's a commitment, it's an obedience to the mission of the Father in the world. And ultimately, his being set apart led him to the cross. So we are sanctified, we are set apart as believers by the work of the cross. But we're also sanctified by the word of truth, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And it's as we walk with Jesus, as we devote ourselves in our hearts, we can live holy and blameless in the midst of a sinful world. As we let the Word of God take over our lives. And as a result, we don't quite fit into the culture as easily as we once did before we knew Jesus. And while we're part of the culture, part of the society, we're in the world, now our beliefs, our hopes, our habits, they are different from the culture at large. In some ways, we're like foreigners. We speak a different language. We have a different worldview than those around us. And while we are in the world, we're separated some, but we're not of it. And being an outsider is not always that comfortable, because there'll be oftentimes we desperately want to be like the world. We want to fit in. So we have to choose. Am I going to love God, or am I going to love the things of the world? One of those things is passing away. The other is not. And Jesus, I think, has poured his life into his disciples. He has set them apart. He has invested his word into their hearts and lives. He loves them deeply. So he prays for them. And then we get to hear him pray for us. The final circle of this night of preparation. Number three, Jesus prays for me. If you're wondering why I'm leaving a bunch of stuff out, it's because we don't want to be here till Easter. So there's a lot of good stuff in here, and we're just like a rock skipping over the lake. But I think it's good for us to get a handle on the whole flow of this prayer, so that when you go back this week and read it over and over again, you've got the structure. Number three, Jesus prays for me. And as he wraps up this prayer, it really is unexpected. He's about to die, and he's thinking about the impact of his life on those far beyond his lifetime. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I've done that. You've done that. It's pretty amazing that he prays for us. We will watch answers to that prayer unfold in the book of Acts. We'll watch it unfold in Paul's letters of the New Testament. But it's broader than that. He prays for anyone who is coming to believe that Jesus is Savior. And this is his heart at the moment of his passion. He's about to cross the Kidron Valley. He's about to go to Gethsemane, which is a very different prayer than this one. And he prays for us. And what does he ask? Two things. Number one, he prays for our unity. John 17, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Now, I don't think he has this vision of a grand organizational unity all over the world of the church. This isn't some organizational unity. It's the spiritual vitality that makes us withstand even the gates of hell. We're together in this. It's the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for as modeled by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as the Father and Son live together in fellowship with the Spirit, we are all indwelt by the Spirit. Our fellowship should mirror their relationship with each other. And there's nothing in this world like unity, the kind of unity here Jesus describes. You cannot imitate it with clubs or sports teams or the cult-like role of the Trojan family or Nebraska or the Bruin family or the Dodger Nation. We could go on and on. We have these things which unite us. But they're just rooted in a common interest and a commitment. The unity of the disciples is supernatural. It is patterned after the very nature of who God is. It's what Paul talks about in Colossians 3. Here, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Were there Greeks and Jews and slaves and freemen in the first century church? Of course there were. Paul's point is not that the gospel creates an organized uniformity, but that because Christ is all and is in all, the fellowship of believers, it transcends all these natural ways we relate to each other. It transcends social distinctions. It transcends social divisions. So it's important we understand there is a huge difference between unity and uniformity. Unity is best expressed and demonstrated in diversity. Uniformity is threatened by diversity. Jesus chose 12 men who were radically different in their temperament, in their personality, in their political beliefs. Their unity stood out because they were different. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that diversity is not opposed to unity. It's essential to it. I mean, how is the body of Christ going to function, he says, if we're all an eye, or if we're all an ear, or if we're all a mouth? True unity, it demands diversity. And diversity displays true unity. I say this because some churches are out there, they're trying to make cookie-cutter Christians. We all have to look alike. There's a dress code. What do you wear on Sunday morning? They all think alike. They've got their creedal codes, and mostly these are non-essential things. They have codes of conduct. This is what a Christian does. This is what a Christian doesn't do. That kind of legalism does not display true unity. It doesn't create automatically true spirituality. It simply teaches Christian conformity. So when the peer group changes, so does the creed, so does the conduct. You see this way too often. When our young people go off to college, what happens? Sometimes they leave the faith because we have not taught them to think, but to conform. And that's tragic. If unity is not to be found in human uniformity, then it has to be found in a union. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, the unity of the Trinity is a unity of being. It's a unity of essence and purpose. We are not going to agree on everything as a church. So you have to decide what is fundamental and what is merely important. Are the details of the Lord's return fundamental? Do we all have to agree? Or is it just important? Is the doctrine of eternal security fundamental? Or is it just important? Because too often we define Christian unity only in the terms of the way we think and act the same. But Jesus prayed for a much deeper unity than that. And second, he prays for our mission. If you do the unity thing as he's praying, and you do it correctly, what's the result? Verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Unity. I in them, you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. No wonder he prays for our unity, because out of our unity we will change the world, we will impact the world. And he's praying that people, when they encounter the church, they will see the different pieces of the puzzle fitting together, and that will reveal to them who God is. And when this prayer of Jesus is answered here at Peninsula, our church family will display the glory of Christ. And the result will get the attention of the world around us, of unbelievers. No wonder the church is such a target of Satan. No wonder. But as we come to this prayer, I want us to remember that in the greatest crisis that he has faced in his life, he prays for us. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He wants those believers here on earth, he wants us to see his glory. 1987, an Australian won on the grass at Wimbledon. And when Pat Cash won, he didn't just stand around meekly waiting for his trophy and the presentation from a member of the British royal family. Nope. He was overwhelmed by the moment, and he climbed into the stands for the first time ever and worked his way to his family and his coaches. It's said that the chairman of Wimbledon told him, okay, enjoy the moment, but promise me you'll never do that again. You kept the members of the royal family waiting. When he was asked about it later, and I think they kind of do that every year now, he said this. Well, that's what it was all about. His team. They were really important to me. See, they had been with him in the hard days of lonely practice. He had been there when there were no crowds applauding, through those relentless hours of preparation, through the bad days as well as the great days. And what he was saying was, I want them to be with me now in my glory. See, even from a human point of view, we can understand that Jesus wants no less. And so he prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We've seen him demeaned and tortured. We have heard him being despised. We have felt the pain of being associated with him in this life. In our weakness, we have felt overwhelmed, and so he prays for us. Take us, let us see his glory. It's an amazing prayer. And so he prays for us to finish the race. I'll wrap up with two warnings. I think it's important for us to wrestle with them. They're not original with me. They're in Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He says first this, it is possible to know about God without knowing God intimately. It's the danger of sterile intellectualism. And it can happen despite our best efforts. Because we evangelicals, we love to do theology. It's very easy for us then to slip into the trap of thinking just because we've attended the latest seminar, or we read the latest book, or we've listened to our favorite preacher on a podcast, and I know it's not me, it's okay, then, just kidding. Therefore, if we've done all those things, then we have truly developed an intimate relationship with God. And knowledge is good, and it is absolutely essential. But knowing God is more than knowing facts about God. It's like trying to get to know your wife by reading her resume. Tony Evans, speaking of knowing God only through academic study, says, it's like having a relationship with the Postmaster General on the basis of your ability to lick a stamp. It's hardly a life-changing experience. Second warning, it is possible to know about godliness without knowing God intimately. See, there's a danger of information overload, which happens in our how-to age. Every Sunday, people come to church, and what they want to know is, okay, Pastor, make it practical. We want to know how to pray. We want to know how to fight discouragement. We want to know how to witness to Mormons. We want to know, you know, how to be overcome sexual sin, how to be better parents, how to, you know, I don't know, read Greek, I don't know. And those pursuits are good, and they are worthy in and of themselves, but they don't necessarily increase our knowledge of God. And as a result, our spirituality can be an inch deep and a mile wide. And to quote J.I. Packer, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. So this morning, in light of the days of the week which are ahead of us, explore the heart of the Savior as we walk through this week. Because remember, he prayed for you. Remember, God always hears the prayers of his Son. He always hears your prayer too. Remember, Jesus loves you with the love his Father has for him. You're a gift. Remember that the beloved Son of the Father, he lives in you through the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's given you his word. Remember what his will is for your life, that you might be with him in glory, that we might see that glory. And so because of all of that, he says in this prayer, we should be living with joy, that your joy might be full. Verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. No matter what happens this week, remember Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we come to you as your Son did. But we come with such a shallow walk sometimes. And as we face the days of the events of the week of your passion this week, I pray that we would come to know you more. That we would explore each day your wisdom and your grace, that we might understand the depth of the knowledge of the wisdom of God, that we might understand that we have Christ in us. Therefore, we hope to see your glory. no matter what these days bring. In Jesus' name, amen.